Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21. And please stand with me as we stand to read the Word of God. We demonstrate our understanding of this as the inspired Word. Every word is inspired. The reading of the Word is the purest time on a Sunday morning because the Word is pure. So Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33, I'll read down through verse 46, as Jesus tells another story. He teaches another parable directly condemning the religious leaders of his day. Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. It was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and this came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Please be seated. Now, several weeks ago, Elisa and I were celebrating our 30th anniversary, and I had the privilege of summiting Horn Peak, a 13,450-foot mountain in the Sangre de Cristo range of southern Colorado. Now, in order to minimize the time I was away from the cabin, I was away from Elisa, I started the hike about 4:45 a.m., with the intent of using my headlamp to negotiate the exceedingly rocky trail in the pitch blackness of the early morning. So I left the house and I began walking and I hit the switch for my headlamp, only to be greeted with a feeble beam of light that cast only the faintest of glows on the trail ahead. So much for the Boy Scouts, be prepared. As I had no desire to lose extra time by going back to the cabin to rummage through my luggage to find the extra batteries, I decided to press on in hopes that the faint light would be enough. But needless to say, it wasn't. After stumbling over multiple rocks and nearly pitching off the trail, I realized I needed more illumination. But instead of going back, I did what any millennial, well, I'm not really a millennial, but what anyone in the millennial age would do. I pulled out my iPhone. I swiped on, and when in comparison to my headlamp, I rejoiced to see a majestically bright utility light. Now, this happily solved my first problem, seeing the rocks, and I was able to proceed to the summit with all good speed. However, my run-in with the rocks wasn't finished yet. On the way down the exceedingly steep trail, and it was about 4,500 vertical feet in 3 miles, I just negotiated several sections of trail, or I had to negotiate several sections of trail, which were little more than strewn boulders of all sizes. Now, going up with my light, this hadn't been much of a problem. But because of the steep angle of the downward path, at every step, the rocks either put pressure on my already sore feet, or they provided solid obstacles that caused me to trip, or they yielded unexpectedly under my boots, causing me to nearly slip and fall. I literally began to dread every step. And in this way, they were very much stones of stumbling and rocks of offense. Now, our passage today reveals that Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to a world immersed in its own desires for power and for pleasure and for position. You see, far from being a smiling benefactor who dispenses to the world unconditional acceptance, Jesus is the King of Kings who lovingly offers salvation to the world, but on his terms alone. One must recognize their desperate need and humble themselves under his mighty hand in order to receive the salvation that he so graciously provides. Every person who responds to Jesus in humble repentance and faith will find him to be the gentle, loving Savior. But every person who demands that Jesus bow to his or her selfish demands will find Jesus to be a rock over which they stumble and a boulder underneath which they are crushed. What we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, the Son of God, who was sent into the world to save men from their sins. And so to reject him is to bring sure doom upon yourself. Jesus is the King, the Son of God, sent into the world to save men from their sins. And so to reject him is to bring sure doom upon yourself. Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, to remind us of where we are in our text, remember that in Matthew 21, we are in the middle of studying Passion Week. That is the 8 days from Sunday to Sunday on which the salvation of the entire world turns. We have read and observed as the King, Jesus, entered the city as Israel's king. He did this on Sunday, the triumphal entry, we call it. Then we have seen the King as he cleanses the temple as Israel's Lord. He is the one who receives the praise of the people as the Messiah, as truly the Son of God. We saw that on Monday of Passion Week. Then we saw the King curse the fig tree as Israel's judge on a very busy Tuesday of Passion Week, in which we're still in the middle. That's a tremendously busy day of ministry for Jesus. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw the King as he revealed his authority as Israel's Messiah. You might remember that the religious leaders, as after he has cleansed the temple and entered the city and received praise, they finally get up enough courage to question him about where his authority is coming from. They say, "What authority are you exercising and who gave you this authority?" The entire confrontation is set up so that they might catch Jesus in a statement by which they can arrest him and kill him. That's their plan. They've been plotting this ever since Jesus showed up in Jerusalem, and really long before then. So Jesus, instead of answering their question, and really in one sense giving them words that they might be able to at this point condemn him with, he instead teaches a parable. Or really before that, he asks them a question. He says, "Well, if you're going to ask me about authority, let me ask you, where did John the Baptist get his authority? Was it from heaven or was it from men?" And he instantly puts the grenade, as it were, back in their hand. If he pulled the pin, "I'm the Son of God," well, they would arrested him and tried to kill him. So he puts it back on them. He says, "Okay, here's the smoking bomb. Here's the lit fuse on the dynamite. Tell me where John's authority comes from." And you remember that they immediately huddle amongst themselves. Like, okay, if we say that John is from God, he's truly a prophet, then Jesus will just simply say, "Okay, then why didn't you believe what John said?" And what John said was that I am the Messiah and I come to deliver Israel from their sins and you ought to believe in me. So we can't answer that. So answer number one is off the table. But if we say that John is a man, that is, he just simply took his own authority, then the people will stone us. They'll be whipped up into a religious fervor because they believe John is a prophet, even though he was dead. In fact, even his martyrdom probably enhanced his reputation, so that if we light the powder keg of the people in saying John is not a prophet, they'll turn on us. And remember, the power of the people is strong. The Pharisees are going to use that against Jesus in just a couple of days. They know this is a religiously charged situation. The people are watching who's going to win. We've got Jesus versus the religious leaders back and forth. And so they're waiting to take sides, a lot like Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. They're just waiting. Elijah says, "Look, determine who you is the Lord God or not." And they were quiet because they hadn't seen who's going to win yet. So they're watching this. The religious leaders then say, "We don't know." Those who are supposed to lead Israel, to tell them who to follow, to guide and direct them, they punt on this most important question. "We don't know who John was. We don't know if he was a prophet or not. We can't tell." So then Jesus says, "Well, let me tell you about John." He tells them a parable. Remember the two sons, and the father comes to one son and says, "Will you go to the field?" And the son says, "No," but then he goes. Then the second son, the father comes and says the same thing, and the son says, "I'll go. Oh, yes, Lord. Yes, yes, master. Yes, dad." But he doesn't go. And Jesus asks a very simple question. Which son did the will of his father? And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, kind of whipped up into this frenzy of their own now. "We're going to be able to answer a question Jesus asked. We got this one." So they say, "Of course, it's the first son, the one who said he wouldn't go and did. He did the will of his father." And then Jesus brings the condemnation. He unloads. Right? He says, "Prostitutes and tax collectors will get into the kingdom before you. You're the second son. You see, you look all good on the outside. You said, yes first when the Father came, as it were. We're obeying your word. We believe the Old Testament. We're doing the temple sacrifices. Look at us. And you're not obeying my will at all. And in fact, when the Father sent the Messiah, you have rejected him. You said yes to begin with, and then you didn't go. You didn't do the will of the Father. Whereas these tax collectors and prostitutes, who said no to the law of God, who refused to bring themselves underneath the authority of God at first by indulging in their sin and their debauchery, but when John came and preached repentance, they recognized their need and they turned. And they began to follow me. They began to seek me out, that group of tax collectors and prostitutes surrounding Jesus who had recognized their desperate need. They'd repented and were seeking him. He says, they're going to get into the kingdom, and you're not. You'll never see it. Well, now he's going to tell them a second parable that just further amplifies that point. Because really, in the first parable, he said, look, they're going to get in before you. But in the second parable, we're going to see that what that really means is you don't get in. You will not be in the kingdom of God at all. That is the blessing and benefit of being ruled by God in his family, living with him for eternity ultimately. So you're not going to get in at all. So he begins this second parable. And he aims it directly at them. But remember, he is still telling stories, giving these parables so that he's not yet putting himself directly in their line of fire. He is avoiding it in one sense while continuing to condemn them through his parables, through his story. So let's look at the king's second parable. That is, he is going to tell them that they are rejecting him directly and in fact plotting to kill him, the one who is the true Son of God, the very cornerstone upon whom the kingdom of God is built. That's what he's going to tell them. He's going to reveal their plans in story form. And they're not going to get it at first, but they will by the time he's done. So the second parable, let's begin. The king's second parable, if you're on your outline. First, the landowner's actions. Just simply laying out for us how what the landowner does as this story begins. So it says, there was a landowner. That is someone who was in charge of a particular estate, probably had multiple ones. A rich landowner who bought property, developed it, and then leased it out. So there's a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower. He rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. There's a flurry of activity in this verse. So this rich landowner finds a good piece of property. This would have been extremely common. In fact, if Jesus was looking around, if they were looking around outside of Jerusalem, you could see these kinds of farms all around and the tenement farmers or the vine growers who were leasing that land from these rich landowners. So the landowner did everything necessary to make this a valuable piece of property. Look what he did. He purchases it. Then he plants a vineyard. Grapes were, and again, all around Jerusalem in that particular area would have been vineyards, highly profitable as they grew the grapes and then used them for a variety of things, wine and the other things that grapes would be used for. So he planted a vineyard, he put a wall around it, either a hedge or a stone wall that would keep out the animals, that would protect it from those who would come and try to steal the fruit of the harvest. So he puts this wall around it, and he builds a wine press in it. He puts in what's needed for the manufacturing of the wine, the wine press, so it could be extracted from the grapes and then sold for the money that the landowner desired to make from it. So he puts in a wine press and he builds a tower, probably to, again, a place where he could look and see if anyone was coming, so to protect from enemies as well as storage and the other things that were necessary. All right, so he did everything necessary to make this a valuable piece of land, a productive piece of land. Then he found someone to rent it out to, vine growers, tenant farmers. So they would go, and again, this was very common because very few people had enough money to buy the land. But once the land was purchased and produced or made ready, then these vine growers would come and they would till the land or they would take care of these vines, bring them to their fruit of harvest, then process them, and the landowner would come and say, okay, now I get my cut of the profits, right? You get enough to live. I'm providing you a means of work, and you are, you know, getting some land to live on, and then whatever money necessary you need for food. That was essentially how that worked for your family, and then the landowner got the rest. So every time there was harvest, he would come back and receive the produce, the cut that had been agreed upon off the top that was his. He owned it. They were just renting it from him. So all these things are happening. The landowner goes on a journey, probably to look at his other properties and to work through and deal with all the things that are going on. A busy landowner overseeing his estates. And these vine growers are left to simply take care of the land. When the harvest came to get the produce, the fruit of the harvest, and give it to the landowner, his share, his cut of that. So let's look now at the landowner's harvest. So when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. That's what he would do. He's busy doing other things. He doesn't come personally. He just simply sends his slaves so they can say, look, harvest time has come, the time of the production of fruit. That's the actual words that are there. So now the fruit had come, and they had brought it to fruition to this time of harvest. He now comes to receive what is rightfully his. It's his land. It's his field. They're just leasing it. They're just been given the opportunity to make some money themselves off of it. So they come to receive the harvest. He sends his slaves. Well, now let's look and see what happens to the slaves. So this is number three, the landowner's slaves. So up to now, everything's just been pretty normal. Pretty basic story. Landowner, tenement farmers. You've got the harvest coming, so he sends his slaves to get it. So nothing is surprising here. It would have been very normal. They're probably like, Jesus, you know, this is a boring story so far. Oh, that's about to change. So he sends them, and then the shocking thing happens. And this would have been entirely unexpected in the story. Remember, you have heard this since you were a little child, many of you. So you're not surprised at all. This is the first time they were hearing this. This would have been shocking. Because here's how the vine growers treat the slaves. Verse 35. The vine growers took his slaves. They beat one, they killed another, and stoned a third. Let's think about that for a minute. First, this is entirely ungrateful. He's just coming for the cup that's his. They agreed upon that when they took over the vine growing. As the tenant farmers, they agreed, we'll give you the produce. So he's not coming to ask for something that isn't his. He's not extorting them, that, you know, it's their business and he's stealing it with taxes. It's his money. And so he comes to receive it. So this is entirely ungrateful. They kill one, or they beat one, kill the other, and stone the third. Well, stoning is probably killing. It's just a different way to kill him. Put him in a pit, throw stones at him, he dies. But of course, it's much more than ungrateful, isn't it? This is lunacy. He owns the land. Just because he didn't come doesn't mean he somehow disappeared. He has power, might, wealth. I mean, like, he's going to put up with this? Think about it. The people must be thinking in their heads, this is crazy. I mean, the next thing Jesus is going to say is the landowner sent his army, his private army, which most of them would have, at least his enforcers, wipe these people out, move them off the land, and, you know, established his own presence or gave it to someone else. But that isn't what happens. Look, very surprisingly. Verse 36, and he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. The indication is longer, a longer period of time. He sends the first three, and then he spends a lot of time sending a bunch of slaves. Now, again, this makes no sense. The mind of the people are going, what? Why is he being gracious to them? It wasn't like there's any question about their actions. They killed his slaves. They gave him nothing. They said, in your face, you get nothing. This is our land. They're treating it like their land. And instead of destroying them, graciously, he sends a whole bunch more slaves, and they do exactly the same. They kill or beat them, every one of them. As we're working our way through this, if we want to make some parallels, remember, you have to be careful with parables because not every piece is meaningful. In fact, most parables only have a couple of pieces, sometimes just one. Well, this one seems to have more. Jesus seems to be tying a lot of things into this parable, a lightly veiled description of his own situation. Not all the parables are like that. This one is tied very tightly to the things that are going on. I think it's clear here that God is the landowner. He's the one who established the vineyard. Well, the vineyard, I think, pretty clearly is Israel. Right? All the time in Scripture, Israel is revealed as a vineyard. Isaiah 5:1. In fact, let me read this to you. It sounds almost like Jesus has developed his entire story around Isaiah 5:1. Listen, Isaiah 5:1 says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what Jesus just said. It's almost like he shaped his story around the nature of who Israel is as the vineyard of God. And somebody at least had to be getting this. I think the Pharisees were getting it from the standpoint of they recognized God the Father. They recognized, I think, the nature of Israel, but they're going to put themselves as the hero of the story, as we'll see. So I think they're probably getting some of the illustration here. Oh, by the way, Isaiah 5 goes on to say, he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Much like the landowner here, he did everything needed to make it a valuable, profitable place. He says, why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So instead of speaking directly about the vineyard itself and its productivity, Jesus is here speaking about those who are overseeing the vineyard. And really, clearly, those are the religious leaders, right? They're the vine growers. God the Father is the landowner. The servants are, I think, an allusion to the prophets who came, the servants of God, who came continually and were harmed by Israel. And in fact, he will accuse the religious leaders just a bit later on in Matthew of being the very ones who beat and harmed and killed the prophets. Right, so all of this is a very thinly veiled story about them. And so he continues on. So they kill all this group of prophets. Well, or this group of servants. Well, again, here, when it comes to verse 37, you expect certainly by now the landowner will have been fed up. Enough of this. You killed all my servants. All right? We don't know how many, but a larger number than the first, more than three. You killed all of them. So now it's over for you. But look what happens. Totally unexpected and would not have happened in that day and age. There is no self-respecting landowner who would ever have treated people this way. He's getting abused. He's getting taken advantage of. Right? And what does he do? But afterwards, verse 37, he sent his son to them. Now this is a stunning turn of events. No landowner would do this. They've killed the slaves. He's not going to send his son into this kind of danger. But no, what does he say? They will respect my son. I think pretty clearly, certainly from our vantage point, the son is whom? It's Jesus. He's alluding to himself. I'm not sure they got that. And I'm not sure that happened until later, even the apostles, the disciples. I'm not sure they would have necessarily got that, but there it is. He's the son. And now this isn't a comment about God's sovereignty. He sent his son and said, they will respect my son. God knew how they would treat Jesus. He knew that he would be beaten and killed. But this is simply an extension of or an expression of the love of the landowner. He sends his son saying, you should respect my son. Certainly, they will have enough respect for me that they would respect my son, right? And that would be expected. But not from these characters. And now he's highlighting, because no landowner would do this, he's making a clear contrast between any human person, any human situation, and what God has done. God doesn't act like human beings. There's nothing in human history that's really like anything that God would do. People don't do this, and he's highlighting that, the graciousness and patience of the landowner, and now he's going to highlight the wickedness and evil of the vine growers. What they've done is already bad enough. They killed all of the servants. And really, again, it's utter foolishness. They have to know the other shoe is about to drop. They have to know a storm is coming. But in their arrogance, foolishness, and insanity, they're ignoring it. And now they go to the extreme. They do something even worse. Out of, again, a completely illogical thought about what they're going to be able to accomplish. Look into the text again. So verse 38, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, I mean, do you see the echo of the religious leaders there? I mean, Jesus had just told them the parable or confronted them with a question about John, what they do. They gathered amongst themselves. It's almost like he's exactly describing them. Every time they had something to say, they would gather among themselves. Well, that's what these vine growers do. They said, hey, huddle. Quick, let's try to figure out what we do. In this case, as they gather together, they say, this is the heir. This is the son. Right? Apparently he sent his first son, maybe his only son. Doesn't say that here, but they said he's the heir. He's going to get the inheritance. That was the firstborn son. They got it. And they said, let's do this. Let's kill him and seize his inheritance. Now I ask you, does that make any sense? Oh, this is the heir. We'll kill him and we'll get written into the will. Right? The landowner will say, oh, you killed the heir. Well, I'll give it to you. Well, of course not. They're going to kill the heir and then the landowner's going to come and kill them. I mean, it's the only thing to be deduced from this, but in their foolishness, in their wickedness, in their greediness, in their insanity, sin makes people insane. They think they're going to get away with this. Who does this sound like? Certainly like the religious leaders. It's very thinly veiled that he's going after them. The Messiah is sent. You had all these blessings and benefits. You had the temple and the law and all of these things, and you got received all this. You're supposed to lead the people wisely and well. You abused the servants, the true servants of the landowner, the prophets, and killed them. Now he's sending his son, and instead of bending the knee to the son, finally getting it. Whoa, the son is here. The promised son in our understanding of scripture. Instead, they say, we're going to kill him, which makes zero sense, is absolutely foolish, and yet because they're greedy, wicked, and selfish, they don't see that this is going to be their end. They don't know. They don't get it. And this is the way, of course, not only the Pharisees react, but it's the way the world reacts. It's the way unbelieving men react. We can kill the son, as it were. We can reject the son. We can ignore Jesus. And oh, it's all going to be fine. The creator of the world, who gave us life and breath, who provides us with every benefit that we have, everything that we have is from him. We can ignore him, as it were, kill his son in our hearts, refuse to respond, and it'll all be okay. That's insane. But people do it, and it's how they live, because sin makes people insane. That's what the Bible says. You can't think rightly. It doesn't turn them all into weirdos. It turns people into those who are unable to properly respond to God. Well, that's certainly true of these guys. And so Jesus asked the obvious question, all right? Jesus asked, so we have the king's second parable and the landowner's actions, the landowner's harvest, the landowner's slaves, the landowner's son was number four. And now we have the king's second question. Remember, this is the second parable. And he asks this pointed and really obvious question that had to be on everybody's mind. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? It's not like if he comes, it's when he comes. And everybody would have understood that. He's coming. He just sent his son. He's not anywhere. He didn't die. He's not going anywhere. He's still alive, and he's coming for you. And again, Jesus is setting these religious leaders up in a powerful way, just a master of debate. And so they've been listening to this, and I think somehow they are viewing themselves. Somehow they're not quite understanding who the vine growers are, some evil people, bad leaders of Israel at some point in their time maybe. And I think they're thinking, yeah, we would know what to do in this situation. We would step in. It ought to be given to us. Because look what they say. It's like they're just foaming at the mouth to get this answer out. And by the way, they ought to know better. Jesus wouldn't answer their question. They jump into two answers of his. They get sucked into him, and he hammers them on the first one. Like, it's going to be different now? By the way, be careful of quickly answering back to God. Be careful of quickly saying, well, that's not right, or this is this, or I think I know what I'm doing. What does Scripture say? But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's not talking about your personal conversations. That's talking about the way you respond to the Word of God. Be quick to hear, be slow to speak. They should have been slow to speak. They should have recognized themselves here. They only recognize themselves too late. So they jump right in their self-righteousness, they've got the quick answer. So the pointed question is, what will he do to those vine growers, these wicked men? Oh, by the way, does that ring a bell to you? Sucking someone in by telling a story and then causing them to condemn themselves. How about David and Nathan? When Nathan the prophet comes, there's a very similar thing that Jesus does here, and he whips David into this frenzy by telling him about this rich man that stole this poor man's lamb and slaughtered it, and David's just foaming at the mouth. Let me get that guy. And Nathan says, what should we do? And David says, well, he should die, but he at least has to make fourfold restitution. And what does Nathan say? You are that man. Whoa. Well, he's doing the exact same thing to the Pharisees. They jump right in. Look at the clueless answer. And it's very powerful. I mean, they are worked up. And they're at the height of rhetoric here. It's fascinating. He resents this wordplay that they give. So Jesus says, what will he do? Verse 41, he will wreck those wretches is what they say. Those evil, evil ones will be evilly dispatched. The New American Standard gets it right. Those wretches will come to a wretched end. It's over for them. It's actually very poetic. They're waxing eloquent in their denunciation of these wicked men that are really them. So their own eloquence will be turned against them, as will every amount of eloquence in this world against our Savior. Oh, eloquent men. Eloquent atheists and all those who are going to turn their abilities with words and teaching, and they're going to turn against the living God. Every ounce of it will come back on their own heads. Everything pronounced against the Son of God, regardless of how eloquent it sounds in your ears, will one day come back upon them as their own condemnation. That's what happens to these guys. Wretched wretches. I mean, it's over for them. The storm came. It hit. He's going to wipe them out, of course. I mean, they're like, this is so easy. Sunday school stuff. I got this. It's like, you know, a kid always raising his hand, shooting out the answer. Well, in this case, they do, and it's going to come back on them. So they say, but they go further than that. So he will wreck the wretches, that's A, and he will rent the vineyard to others. He will re-rent the vineyard. Well, of course, that makes sense. Something wrong with the vineyard, it's good. So we'll get rid of the bad leaders, bad owners, and well, then we can go on with receiving the produce or the benefits of the vineyard. So kill the vine growers, rent out the vineyard to someone else who will pay the proceeds at the proper season. They will properly respect the landowner and will give him what he deserves. Isn't that poignant? I mean, since we already know the end of the story, that's exactly the right answer. Kill the wicked leaders and replace them with people who will honor the master and give him what he deserves. That just makes sense, right? Well, they didn't. They saw it exactly opposite of the true situation, because now comes the king's second condemnation. And by the way, I'm convinced that they thought it ought to be given to us. essentially. In this story, we're the good guys. So get rid of these bad guys. We want to be the good guys. In fact, Jesus or John the Baptist would be the bad guys. So they're wondering, why is Jesus doing this to himself? He's just setting it up so we can step in. So the king's second condemnation. Now, this is fascinating. Because you would think at this point, what would Jesus say? I'm the Son. God is the Father. I'm the Messiah. You're the vine growers. You've rejected me. You're dead. Well, he could have said that. And actually, he just did say it. He just veiled it. He said exactly that. God is the Father. The vineyard is my people. You're the vine growers, the wicked leaders. I'm the Son. The prophets you killed. I'm me you're about to kill. He reveals that to everybody. You're about to kill me, and you're going to get destroyed. And God's going to give the blessings of the kingdom to someone else. He did say it. But if he says those words directly, what happens? Blasphemy, they say. He's calling himself God. They drag him off. It seems to be what's happening. So what does he do? He switches the metaphor. He doesn't explain this parable. Instead, he gives them another picture, another word picture, and then he'll condemn them. Because you have this vineyard metaphor, now you have a building metaphor. This often happens in Scripture, from field to building, building to field. So Jesus does the same thing. Jesus said to them, did you never read the Scriptures? By the way, if Jesus ever says that to you, I mean, just yield. Just like fall on your knees and just say, no, I never read the Scriptures. No, I don't know anything, because he's about to tell you what you missed. He's going to quote them a passage that they would have read 1,000 times. They would have had this passage memorized over and over. In fact, he's going to read from Psalm 18 that the people just quoted when he came into the city saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. He's going to quote from earlier verses, and here's what he quotes. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. That's Psalm 118, 22 and 23. So he quotes directly, really a direct quotation from the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which properly reflects the Hebrew here. So he now switches metaphors. He says, haven't you ever read that the Scriptures say that there will be builders? They will be looking over stones that they're going to build a building with. And that's how you did that. They were cut stones. They're not like all the perfectly formed stones we have today with our machines and all those things. Human beings had to cut them. And so some were cut better than others. And so the builders would look through all of the stones and pick the best one for what? The cornerstone. Because everything had to be properly measured around that. I'm not a builder, but I do know enough that, for example, if I'm trying to put in a door or do something, that if I get the piece that I'm measuring everything off of, if I get that wrong, what happens? The whole thing's a mess. Well, that's the idea. The cornerstone was absolutely necessary to get all the angles right, to get it properly level, and all of the things. So these builders, here's the picture from Psalm 118, and now Jesus is presenting this. They're looking at all the stones, and they're just tossing aside the ones that are not suited for the cornerstone. This is not the best stone. No, that's not a good stone. No, I don't want that one. And the picture is, as we'll see in just a minute, they tossed aside Jesus, the perfect cornerstone, the Son of God. They viewed him as unfit for the building, unfit for the kingdom. Literally, they tossed Jesus out of the kingdom. That's the idea. He's the one that builds the kingdom. He's the cornerstone of it. And they just tossed him out like he was nothing. Haven't you read that when the builders did that, they tossed aside this cornerstone, that became the chief cornerstone? What a reversal. What an amazing thing. That's marvelous. The very text quotes that. What an amazing thing that men would not identify the Savior, would not identify the very foundation of the kingdom of God, and that God would then promote his Son. Again, all of this as we're reading with understanding, he would then promote his Son to be the very one who's the foundation of the kingdom, the most important one in it, as it were. The one that men despise is the one that God elevates. What an amazing thing. He says, you missed it totally. And remember, when Jesus says, did you not read, or have you not read? He isn't saying that they hadn't read it. He's saying, do you not understand it? Remember, the Scriptures are all about understanding. You might have read them 1,000 times. If you interpret Scripture properly, if you interpret Scripture improperly, you don't know it. You've never learned it. If Jesus isn't the Jesus of the Bible properly interpreted, he's the Jesus of Mormonism or the Jesus of popular Christianity. He's not the real Jesus. God the Father, the nature of salvation, all of those things. You have to understand it. And when you read the Old Testament, you have to understand it. You have to understand that, yes, it's pointing to Christ. You have to do that properly. There's ways to do it rightly and ways to do it wrongly. You don't mangle it and it has no meaning to the original audience, but always, even to the original audience, the Old Testament was designed to point us ahead to Christ. And they missed Christ in Psalm 118. They missed Christ in Isaiah 28. where he really is found in the Old Testament directly, they missed him. And so they read the scripture, says Jesus, but you missed me. What a shame that would be. And so many for whom that is true. You're familiar with the scriptures, you grew up in church, you know all the Sunday school stories, and you've missed Jesus. Oh, you have a Jesus. Usually it's the warm, fuzzy, mushy Jesus who doesn't really call you to anything. He just affirms everything you are and provides for your salvation at the end because everybody's going to get in. It's the wrong Jesus. This Jesus here says, I'm the cornerstone. And then notice what he says. Because that's not a, you know, like, oh, what a nice metaphor. We're going to build a building. He's not using it for that. He's going to talk about the stone. Look what he says. I mean, this is shocking again. He says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God, so now he brings the denunciation. Right now he brings the hammer. The storm is here. This is the king's rebuke. Right? So just the king's second condemnation was C, the king's quotation, the stone, he's filling in the text. The stone which the builders rejected. B, this became the chief cornerstone. C, this came about from the Lord. D, it's marvelous in our eyes. I wanted you to focus on each of those phrases. And now number two, the king's rebuke. He says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. But why? Here's the metaphor. That wonderful stone that became the cornerstone, that beautiful building. Oh, look how wonderful. No, verse 44. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Literally, he will be crushed into fine particles of rock and blown away by the wind. That's no happy, smoltzy, mushy metaphor. Jesus will crush you. When's the last time you heard that preached? You don't respond to Jesus, you'd be crushed to dust. Why? Because he's the king. And you can't say to the king, you can't say to the landowner, thanks for life, thanks for breath, thanks for even letting me hear the truth, many people. Thanks for my family, thanks for all the good things you've given, thanks for all of this. I'm taking it for myself. I'm killing your son, as it were, in my heart. Done. You cannot do that to the landowner and expect that you will emerge unscathed. The son then becomes the means of your destruction. Rejecting his son becomes the means by which you are punished unto eternal hell, crushed to dust. We got to get both sides of Jesus right. The loving, gracious, humble Savior, whom we will see die in just a couple of pages, months down the road. He will die for his people, but he is first making it clear to them, you have to respond to me. It is not your choice whether you will pick and choose in that sense. There's only one response, and if you respond wrongly to me, you will be crushed. He can't speak in terms like that anymore because the world, Satan has sought to eliminate that. You talk like that, you're attacking me. You start telling people things like that in our day and age, and they're going to put you in prison. You're threatening me. Well, yes, I am, not personally in any way. I'm threatening you with the eternal destruction that Jesus says will come. I'm not doing it. I would be suffering the same thing if I had not responded to him. But let's not lessen it. He uses this wonderful, as it were, illustration of this stone that was rejected. It becomes a cornerstone, and then it gets dropped on anyone who doesn't believe. They stumble over it, and it's like they don't just stumble and fall on the path. It's like they stumble over a 1,000-foot cliff, and by the time they hit the bottom, they get reduced to rubble. And it can happen either way. There might be a bit of a differentiation. The Jews, it says, stumble over Jesus. They stumbled over him. So when he was there, when they saw him, they refused to reject him. Now, when Jesus no longer is personally present, as the kingdom of God grows, what happens? The people are crushed by the growing kingdom when they refuse to enter it. Because these two are metaphors that come from Scripture. So the idea of this stone that crushes also comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Right? And then further on, right, in the book of Isaiah, or actually before in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah verse 8, verse 14, it says, or chapter 8, verse 14, it says, he will become a sanctuary. That is, God will be a sanctuary to even the unbelieving nations when they, if they believe in him. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and caught. So if you miss Jesus, it's like he's a stumbling stone that you fall over the cliff and die. And then as you continue on, as the kingdom of God grows through the church now, that's how he's building it. As it grows, you'll one day be crushed if you don't enter into that. Daniel 2. Verse 34, as the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream of all the kingdoms comes to an end, he says, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time. They became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them about and then ultimately destroyed them. They were like chaff. And then the stone grew into a mountain that filled the entire earth. So both as the church is being built now, you're to enter into it or you'll be crushed. And then I think the picture of when Christ returns again, that all men at that point who have not responded to him will be crushed underneath his feet as he rules with a rod of iron in his kingdom. This is pretty powerful stuff. And he's telling them in verse 43, you're already done. The kingdom of God has been taken away from you. He knew their hearts. He knew what they were determining. He knew that this parable would not change their minds. In fact, they would only be whipped into a frenzy to kill him. They wanted that even more after he says this. Instead of yielding to him and bending the knee, he knows that their hardened hearts will simply drive them towards a greater fervor to put him to death. He says, the kingdom of God has been taken from you. I think we can also see here very clearly as the religious leaders really reflect Israel, and as those that same, the people of Israel will join with the religious leaders in just a couple of days in crying for Jesus' crucifixion. They're saying, look, you're rejected as the leaders, and those who follow you are rejected as well. Israel as a nation is rejected. That is set aside for a time. I'm their king. I came to them. They were the vineyard. They rejected me. The son was rejected, and they're set aside. They're at this time not entering into the kingdom. That is those who reject Jesus. So we have really here a shift in dispensation. That is now what God has planned all along, to bring in the Gentiles, to bring in those who are not ethnic Israel. That will begin to take place. And really, Jesus has already alluded to this in Matthew chapter 8. He says, I say to you that many will come from east and from west, and they will recline at the table. Remember, this is when a Roman centurion in a town in Israel had more faith in Jesus and his ability to heal than the Jews did. So this pagan person in the middle of Israel, he says, so what you're going to see is that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You're going to get set aside. And he's going to bring in those who are not ethnic Israel. Paul and Barnabas make this very clear in Acts 13. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. They just, in every place, they first went to the Jews in that city. They'd spoken in the synagogue and been rejected. He said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, just as it was spoken in Jerusalem. Then it gets spoken all throughout Israel and then all to Jews all throughout the empire. So it was spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold what? We are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord. Yes, they did. That's us. Saying, look, you as the religious leaders representing your people have rejected me. I sent my son. God sent his son. I'm the son, ultimately. You've rejected the Messiah, and so you're done. Specifically to them, they're not entering the kingdom. The vast majority of Israel, even to this day, not entering the kingdom because they refuse to bend the knee to the son. They're still waiting, still misreading the Old Testament, expecting a different Messiah, just as the religious leaders did. He says, as long as you do that, you're done. And I'm now going to open it up to a people. What does he say? The very thing he said, to a people producing the fruit of it. What's the fruit of the kingdom? Worship to God, love to God, ultimately bending the knee to the Son in repentance and faith. That's the fruit of the kingdom. It's fascinating because the picture of the vineyard switches a little bit. The vineyard, I think, clearly is Israel, but then he says, I'm going to give the vineyard to someone else. Now, as he gives that vineyard, he's not making the church Israel. He's simply saying the blessings and benefits of being in the kingdom of God as Israel are now being extended to you. You're in the kingdom. And you get all the blessings, which is why in the book of 1 Peter and others that the church can be referred to in terms that Israel is referred to. Not because they've replaced Israel in some way, because now they're now in the kingdom. They're receiving all the benefits. He's saying, I'm going to take the benefits of the kingdom. I'm going to give them to the Gentiles. Even as we know from Romans 9, from Revelation, from so many places, that he will again work with his people Israel. In fact, the rejection of Israel becomes the means by which the Gentiles come in. And as they come in, they then ultimately spur the Jews on to jealousy, and so they are returned. But nonetheless, this is where the shift begins. You've rejected me. The kingdom, in that sense, the blessings and benefits of the kingdom are removed from you. And I'm going to extend that to people who will respond to me and now to my son in repentance and faith, worshiping and praising me, giving me the fruit of the harvest. The blessings and benefits we receive redound back in humble worship and honor, reverence, and obedience to God. And what a blessing that he has enabled us to be that people as we respond back to him in that way. That's why Peter can say in 1 Peter chapter 1, he can kind of put all this together for the church, right? Which certainly is first reflected in a message to Israel, but now reflected to the church as the people of God. 1 Peter 2:4 says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which is rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones." Again, speaking to the Gentiles, the church as it's being built. "You're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture." Now he takes this message and he applies it, this metaphor, and applies it to the Gentiles, to believing Jews and Gentiles now. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion," same quote, "a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Every unbeliever, Jew or Gentile now, who believes. "This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve," what? "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So now the same challenge is extended to the nations. He first gave it to his people, they rejected him. Now he extends it to the nations, to everyone. Say, accept the Son, respond to the landowner. Don't reject the cornerstone, receive him so that you won't be destroyed. "The stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And then it says how this works, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed." Why? Anyone who does not respond to the word of God as presented through the truth and that's found in this word, they cannot be saved, and they will ultimately be crushed by the very cornerstone that they should have received as their foundation. It was true for the Jews. It's true for every man. Either you will respond to the word of God given, or you will be crushed by the very one that came to be your Savior, or that offered you salvation. It's true for every man. And so he speaks in very Jewish terms now to us, because the blessings and benefits of the kingdom, of entrance into it, are granted to us. Not as ethnic Israel in the same way, but we receive those blessings and benefits now. Well, let's look lastly at the king's escape. We need to finish out with our last verse. It says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees," verse 45, "heard this parable," the one about the son who said no and then went, and the son who said I'll go and didn't, "they understood that he was speaking about them," I think right then. After the second condemnation comes, they're like, oh, wow. Both of those stories were about us. We just stepped right into that thing, and just like a light went off, boom. He was speaking about us. He just accused us of trying to kill him in front of all the other people. He accused us of rejecting him as the cornerstone based on or built upon proof from the Old Testament in front of all the people. We just got schooled in Bible interpretation. We got schooled in debate tactics. He just condemned us to death, not having the kingdom, and there's not a thing we can do about it. And it's like they start to go after his neck. They're going for him. And look what it says. So they understood, that's the religious leaders' understanding. Their desire says, when they sought to seize him, very visceral presentation from the text, Matthew's writing in kind of a present tense form. As they were trying to grab him and kill him, they're like, wait a minute. The people think he's a prophet. And they're not aware of all this metaphor, this pictorial language. He's claiming to be God. They're not getting all that. We do. But he hasn't said it blatantly enough that we can bring accusation. If we grab him now, they think he's a prophet. And just like John, they're going to come for us. We can't do it. So it's like they're just advancing on him. They're about to take him. It says, when they sought to seize him, that was their desire. The religious leaders feared the people. Now I ask you, what would have been more appropriate? As they began to advance upon him to kill him, instead of fearing the people, whom should they have feared? Him. They should have fallen on their faces before the true Messiah, the King of Kings, the Son who came from the landowner. They should have recognized the gracious provision of the landowner, that after they had killed and killed and killed, you know, by by representation, all the Jewish leaders who down throughout the ages had not responded, just as they were not responding. They should have recognized the gracious provision of the landowner to give them everything and to provide for them as his ethnic people. And they should have bent the knee and worshiped fearing God, because then they wouldn't have had to fear the people. That's what the fear of the Lord does. We don't have to fear anyone, but they feared the wrong person. Are you fearing people? You're not going to come to Christ because your parents think it's weird, or your children think it's weird, or the world thinks it's weird, or your teachers think it's weird. You're going to fear the world? You're going to reject the Messiah out of fear of those who will die along with you? That's not smart. There's no greater blessing than the fear of the Lord. And he grants it, right? He grants it through Scripture by the power of the Spirit of God. He causes you to realize his value, his beauty, his power. And that's when you believe. I mean, the Word of God reveals that. He washes your heart clean of your fear of man and of your wickedness and of your inability to recognize your sin. He washes you clean, and then you recognize and you fall on your knees in repentance and faith. They didn't. They had every chance, every opportunity. They should have feared God, because then they would have had nothing else to fear. But because they feared the people, they need to fear God from a condemning standpoint. He was coming for them. So they feared inappropriately. And by the way, again, it was a right fear from the standpoint of, if they have grabbed Jesus at that point, they were right. They'd have gone down. So they're just waiting. And they're stepping back. Now, a couple thoughts, a couple questions for you. First, on the negative side, or really the primary force of this text is, have you stumbled over Jesus? Maybe you're a young person here. Maybe you've been coming for years. Maybe you showed up as a visitor today. And you view Jesus as the warm, mushy Jesus who just says whatever. And your Christianity is nothing more than family kind of warmed over, culture warmed over, happy Jesus. And you've been sitting here this morning and go, ooh, I don't think I like that. Instead of rejecting what Scripture says, don't stumble over Jesus. Instead, kneel before him. Don't be crushed by him. You will be crushed. You can't escape it. You can't escape it. Are you in danger of being crushed by Jesus instead of saved by him? Because everybody thinks, I'm going to be saved. It's going to be all right. I'll be good. I'll do these things. No. Are you in danger of being crushed because you've not bent the knee to the Son in humble repentance and faith, renouncing your self-righteousness and your cultural religion, what you're sucking from family or anything, any other stream? I believed something when I was 5 years old, whatever. Are you in danger of being crushed? That's the strong negative side. But you need to hear it, because that's the text's primary force this morning. However, there might be something else to consider. If you are a believer, are you proclaiming Jesus properly to the world? Not as the wishy-washy genie in a bottle, but as a Savior King who is the rock of offense to those who refuse to bend the knee, and the humble, gentle, loving Savior to those who believe. Do you have a wrong gospel? And you've only told your family half the gospel, or your coworkers half the gospel? Because it's hard. And I've been there. You talk to your family and you're telling them, if you don't trust Jesus, you're going to die eternally. And they're like, what kind of arrogant person are you? One of my own family members to tell me that. You've probably been there. I've been there. I want those words kind of die in my mouth. I'm sitting on a plane. I'm going to tell someone that they're going to be eternally condemned. Oh, I mean, you know what they're going to think? I'm going to think I'm attacking them. Oh, those words are hard to say. But are you properly presenting Jesus? But maybe for most of you, because what's happening here is, and I've been realizing this as we've been working our way through these parables, I mean, you're getting caught in a smackdown. It's not a slugfest, because the Pharisees are landing no punches, right? They're whiffing every time, and Jesus is just hammering them. And you're getting caught in that crossfire because there's this constant condemnation. Well, guys, some of you, again, you need to hear it. This is not accidental. But for those of you who know Jesus, you're not the Pharisees. You've responded in repentance and faith. You love Jesus. He's your cornerstone. He's your land. God's your landowner. He's the gracious Son. You have been providing him the fruit of his produce through worship. So how does this speak to you? Let me tell you this. Are you finding the joy and love of Jesus? Are you basking in that by honoring him as the chief cornerstone, the Son of God, the true heir through which your generous inheritance flows? Are you receiving the full benefits by diving into his word, by praising him, by honoring him, by obeying him? You have that precious privilege, that benefit. And every ounce of effort you extend to do that is worthwhile. And be encouraged this morning. Be strengthened. He's not smacking you down. He's in that very smackdown. He's exalting Christ through you to say, no, you've responded according to his will and work. He gets the credit. But Jesus, we should walk out of here longing to give him more honor and rejoicing in the great inheritance that he's provided for us. So I pray that that will be true for you. If you know him, that you would rejoice in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your words, for the example of Jesus and the parables of Jesus, the powerful condemnation that Jesus provides that we might escape being crushed by the stone, that we might escape being destroyed by the landowner, and that we might not come under eternal condemnation. Lord, we thank you for that. And I thank you also for the joy that it is to be able, by your own grace and by your own work, to honor you and to find joy in you. And I pray that we as a congregation would reflect that, clearly proclaiming the message and clearly living the joy of serving our cornerstone and our loving, gracious Savior. In your precious name, amen.